What a blessed prayer to sing. Kind of prayer that God answers, because it's His will for us to be sanctified and made holy. Let's pray and we'll take a look at our passage today. Father, we pray now that You would strip away every distraction, that You would remove any obstacle. Please, Lord, repel the enemy of our soul from wreaking havoc in the midst of Your word going forth. We trust in the power of Your word. We trust in the truth and the authority of Your word. We ask, Lord, now that You would work powerfully in each and every one of our hearts for the Christian, that You would be moving and sanctifying, conforming and molding, strengthening us, convicting us of sin and righteousness. For the unbeliever, Lord, that You would awaken, that Your Holy Spirit would use Your word to awaken and to bring to life those who were dead in their trespasses as we once were, to make blind eyes see with eyes of faith. We pray this, Lord, and we pray that we would sense the weight of this passage and that we would respond appropriately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard, maybe you've done this before yourself, of someone who is challenged because they weren't intellectually honest about an issue. Intellectual honesty meaning the evidence is all there, the facts are there, and yet still they refuse to concede. They cling to what they have, their view, even though there's clear, verifiable reasons for them to change their position. And it's a stubborn kind of thing. And you've probably come across it before as Christians because you've talked to a lot of different people, even about your faith. And so the person rejects the facts and they cling to their position so strongly that the other person says, "You're not being intellectually honest." That's where we get that phrase. It's not a virtue to be intellectually dishonest. It's far from it. But I want you to think then how much worse it would be if a person held a position out of intellectual honesty and then they fled that position for no good reason. You see how much worse even that is. They actually had a position where they recognized the facts, they recognized the evidence, they held to it, and then they fled from it. That's even worse. And maybe upon closer examination, you saw some of the reasons why. I listed some. Maybe they had something to gain by holding the other view. Or maybe they had, or felt they had something to lose by staying with the previous view. Or, worse yet, imagined that they rejected the well-supported position simply because they hate the person that proposed the view. Just out of hatred for that person, they fled from it. We wouldn't have a lot of respect for that person. We wouldn't have any at all. Worse yet, consider the warning to the professing Christian who is considering abandoning the faith. Because that's what our passage is doing. That's what we're going to see in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Now, I want to just read to you the central point there, and you can see this on your notes if you're following along there. Willful rejection of the formerly accepted gospel requires certain and severe judgment. I'll say it again. Willful rejection of the formerly accepted gospel requires certain and severe judgment. Those who professed faith in Christ, who've been convinced of the truth of the gospel, They've been with the community. They've lived in the community. They've even seen God moving and have acknowledged that God is moving. Those people who then repudiate Christ and his sacrifice have the wrath of God to face. That's a serious, serious matter. We've seen so many pictures of God's grace and mercy as we've been going through this great book of Hebrews, but we've also seen warnings, and this is one of them. We've learned that our confidence in the sufficiency of Christ, remember we saw this last time, our confidence in his sufficient sacrifice should compel us to move toward God, to draw near in faith. It should compel us to hold fast to the confession of our hope, looking forward to the future. It should compel us to actually actively, deliberately consider how to love one another. And in a primary way that we do that is meeting together as the body of Christ. We've seen that over and over. We have seen the truth of Christ's sufficiency. And so now you can see how this warning fits in then. After the labor of the author over and over to show forth from so many different angles the sufficiency, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, after teaching us all of this, then to abandon the community of the beloved, to leave the truth, to leave this superior priest, the superior sacrifice, can mean only one thing, that judgment is coming. We're going to see this in two points that you'll see that it fits right within the central point. First, we'll see in 26 and 27 that the willful rejection of the formerly accepted gospel requires certain judgment. And then second, we'll see that same thing, the willful rejection of the formerly accepted gospel requires severe judgment. God wants us to see the certainty of judgment. He wants us to see the severity of judgment in this passage. This is a difficult one. There are hard issues to deal with in this passage, very similar to what we saw in Hebrews chapter 6. So I won't be repeating all of them. If you want to go back through, you can go back through Hebrews chapter 6, which is sometimes called the problem passage. But some of the same things we'll see here and apply. So let's take a look at these first couple of verses. I'll read verse 26 and 27 to begin with. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's strong language, isn't it? Again, the point here is that the willful rejection of the formerly accepted gospel requires certain judgment. And so we see this is a stark warning. It's meant to be a warning. And it's not the first time we've seen warnings in this book. If you just look back and see that this is something that the author compassionately, by the Spirit of God, does for us, is he warns us. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We're exhorted, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Same idea, more summary form. People evidently were falling away or being tempted to do so. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of eternal entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And then verse 3 is frightening. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then, of course, I'll go ahead and read it now. Chapter 6, verse 4, which is so often misunderstood, but I'll read it again because it is a warning. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. There's a lot of parallels with that in our passage. In fact, there's a lot of parallels in all of those warnings in our passage. And the author cares. He cares. In fact, we know that he cares because look at verse 23. He talks about the confession of our hope there. There was a strong pull to leave the confession of hope. In verse 26, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately, notice how he includes himself. He's a part of this group. Instead of saying you all the time, he even though he's not doing that, he can say we because he's a part of a community that he cares about. He's not just pointing his finger at everybody else. He's showing compassion. He's showing that he's a part of this body. He doesn't want them to fall into this, and he includes himself in that. There's a strong pull to leave the confession of our hope, verse 23. That's why we're exhorted to hold fast to it. And I want to remind you again, just because we need to think of the context, but I want to remind you again, the relentless emphasis on the superiority of Christ helps us to see that this must have been what was going on. So we have this emphasis on the superiority of Christ, and we have the call and the exhortations, the warnings not to flee, because he's writing to Jewish Christians and professing Jewish Christians in an age and a day when the vast majority were Jews and not Christians, right? So you can sense the pull, again, how strong that pull was with family, with tradition, with all they have known, to go back to the things that they've known before, especially if we're right and most are right in saying that the temple was still standing and sacrifices were still being offered, feasts and festivals still taking place, people that they knew going to them. Boy, that strong sense of ceremony and ritual and wanting to be in with the vast majority of your people, here you are in this exclusive group. The Savior's now died. He's been raised again. We know that. We've heard that. Not all of them have seen that. But this author is writing, and he's telling them, he's warning them, don't fall for it. Don't do this. You've seen it. You've seen the truth. You've understood it. That's the context. You know, the cost for following Christ had to be more and more evident as time passed. And maybe the safer, more comfortable, emotionally pleasing thing maybe to do was to flee and to go back to what they knew before. So we have a strong warning because the stakes could not be higher. And that's what the author is saying. I don't believe that the author is overstating the case just to try to get them to come back. He's just stating it in very clear terms so that they would understand. So, who's in view here? Who are we looking at? Because if you're like me and you read this passage, you could easily be thinking about yourself in this passage and wondering, have I done this? Is this what I've done? You could be living in doubt your whole life. So, who is it that's in view here? In view are those who willfully reject the Christ they had previously accepted. That's who's in view here. We have to get that right, because if we don't get that right, we'll misapply this, we'll have a wrong theology, and we'll be worried every day that we might lose our salvation, because we haven't seen the rest of what Scripture teaches, and even what this should be teaching us. And so the author is focused here, verse 26, on those who defiantly reject Christ and go on sinning. I know you may not see that as clearly here in verse 26, so it'll become evident as we go through. If we go on sinning deliberately, we could translate that willfully is a good translation. In fact, I like the idea of willfully rather than deliberately, but it's the same thing. And we just read in the Old Testament scriptures what was kind of in the background here in Numbers chapter 15. The background of unintentional sins and those that are clearly intentional. And if you notice as we're reading that passage, there's the setting aside. There's actually recognizing that they're not just failing in a moment. They're not just struggling with sin. They've set it aside. That's the idea. And we see that even in our passage here. And in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, it talks about sinning with a high hand. You might have something slightly different, but that's a figurative picture of someone who is boldly, someone who is deliberately, who knows what they're doing, and purposefully rebelling against the law, in that case, of Moses, and in this case, rebelling against Christ, rebelling against his law, against his sacrifice. It's a sin that is calculated and intentional. It's not accidental. It's a pattern of stubborn sin. Why do I say it's a pattern? This is where grammar helps us. We look at verse 26, and it's well translated in the ESV. It says, for if we go on sinning. That's just what's called a present participle. It has this active, ongoing sense. You're continuing on. If this is the pattern of your life, deliberately, with a high hand kind of way, if that's what you're doing, sinning, then these other consequences are going to ensue. It's an established path of rebellion. Now, what this cannot be is those who simply sinned with knowledge that they were sinning, repented, struggled, did again, just like we see in Romans chapter 7 with the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul knew that he sinned, and yet he recognized that he did, and he was in this battle, but he delighted in the law, yet he was struggling and still stumbling. So that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something far deeper than this. This is the struggle of the Christian life, dealing with sin and repenting of it. Some of you, maybe you've had a besetting sin and you're suddenly looking at this passage and wondering, okay, I must be, this is it, there's no hope for me. Well, if you're struggling with besetting sin and you have overcome it and you've seen victory and then it's come back and you beat yourself up and you repent of it and you get victory and you're tired of that, and that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7. And that's why he's saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to struggle with this anymore. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you're not struggling, and when your heart is turned against your Savior, then you're in deep waters, according to this passage. These are those who openly defy the one that they previously openly followed. And they are described here as those who had received the knowledge of the truth. Do you see that? They received the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge here is a little bit different than the normal word. It's got a bit more of a penetrating idea. So this is something that wasn't just, you know, a basic understanding, an overly simplistic gospel message, but they've seen God at work. They've come to understand that this makes sense. And we might say, and this is what I'm comfortable saying, they've assented to the truth of Christ and his sacrifice, of Christ even in his lordship. They've seen people changed, perhaps. They've witnessed in this time frame, perhaps, they've even witnessed miracles of God, signs. This fits right with Hebrews chapter 6, doesn't it? Similar, except it just goes into greater detail, where in chapter 6, verse 4, having once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 of chapter 6, tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've heard the word preached. They've even said, that's true. I can tell that that's true. And I know some of you are sitting here thinking, wait a minute, because we see in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. Do you think that means that the natural man can't follow the logical progression of a truth, an assertion that's stated in the Scripture? Because then you would be saying something that you know is not true, because you've seen people who have shaken their head with you and yet they have left. Many of you know people like that. So there's something, there's a deeper understanding that's in view there, isn't there? And of course, that deeper understanding is integrally tied to the new birth and to the gift of faith. that evidently these don't have. They've received the knowledge of the truth. Now, we know that, you know, Jesus taught something very similar, and it's probably good for us just to go back and look at it in Matthew 13. He did it by story so that we could see this. He's such a good teacher in this case, because it's relatively new process, speaking in parables, and so he explains this when he actually gives the interpretation. And let me just read to you, beginning at verse 18 in Matthew 13. Hear then the parable of the sower. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Okay, they didn't even rest, didn't even come to understand it anyway, to really grasp that knowledge at all. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And that's key, because so far no fruit has been produced. Verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and in another 30. He's fruit-bearing. There's a radical difference between that seed and the other seed. Jesus goes on to explain that this is relating to those who have received the word. Those that bear no fruit, bore no fruit, and those that did were planted in good soil. And he tells us what happens. He says in verse 41, I just read to you. I was supposed to read to you the actual parable, and I actually read to you his interpretation. That's why I was confused. I was looking forward. He gives us the interpretation of it here. This is relating to the word. So how does that relate to what we find in Hebrews? It relates very, very tightly. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. If you don't abide in him, will not. And that's the key principle that we have here. In this case, that's what's going on here. There is a sense in which they know and they understand, and yet there is a sense in which it hasn't taken full root. They're like those plants that were choked out. They're like that plant that was sprouting but didn't ever bear fruit. We'll see a further definition of those who go on sinning deliberately when we get to verse 29. But I just want you to see that from the beginning, that this isn't just anyone who sins. They know they sinned. That doesn't mean that suddenly they have no hope any longer. This is talking about a specific category of people that he's reaching. Those who have professed, they're living as though they're believers in the community, and they then reject completely that which they would have accepted before. Now, what does it tell us in verse 26 and 27 about them? Those who willfully reject the Christ they had known will face certain judgment. It's not too difficult to see. It says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's frightening language for anyone who's walked away from the faith. That has to just stir in the heart of someone who's dealing with this. It's frightening language. It's saying essentially there's no atonement for the apostate. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 18. Verse 18 tells us positively, chapter 10, where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And all that he's saying there is because the Lord has forgiven you completely, because of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, his work, you're forgiven. And if there's forgiveness in that order, there's no other offering that you could make. The once for all, final, complete offering has been made. There's nothing else that you can do. And it's interesting and ironic that he's saying that while there's still this practice of sacrifice likely still going on. So it's a strong statement that he makes, but now he makes it the negative way. This is the negative side of that. I mean, think about this. It follows that if one repudiates the only sacrifice that's sufficient to purify our hearts, then there's no hope. If you reject, after accepting it, if you reject it and say, nope, it's not true, that isn't the sufficient sacrifice, there's nothing else that you can do. There's no other path to go. There's no other way. There's no other offering. That's what he's saying. Especially when they've recognized the truth of the gospel claims and then rejected it altogether. Those who reject the Christ that they knew can only expect certain judgment. And that's what an awful thing to expect. After we learned in verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, to instead of having that expectation of all the promises that have been given to the Christian, knowing that the only expectation that you have, the only promise that you have, if this is the decisive moment that you've just rejected and you're done with it, then the only expectation you have is wrath. You have nothing else to look forward to. Those who reject Christ necessarily choose judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 through 20 talks about that very thing. Set before you, what? Death and life. Therefore choose life. There are no other alternatives. And so I want to go back to something, because this is the difficulty that I have with this, one of the difficulties I have with this passage in chapter 6, verse 4. In verse 4, it says it's impossible, and then it's got the, basically a parenthesis. If you have been a part of this community, you've seen God move, you've had some understanding, you've witnessed the work of God, all these things, it's impossible, if you've then fallen away, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit more further on. That's something that we have to deal with. And I don't believe that as we look at chapter 10, that chapter 10 is radically departing from that idea. That idea is in view. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. So we have to recognize the seriousness of someone who actually comes to that place where they're participating and believing in some kind of assent and living out these things. And we have to recognize something else is going on here. We'll look at that in just a moment. That there's a knowledge. And Hebrews chapter 6 tells us something about that knowledge. That knowledge that goes beyond just a surface level, but actually realizing and recognizing that's God moving. That's the Spirit doing that. And then saying, oh no, it wasn't. And I reject it wholeheartedly. What does that sound like to you? It sounds to me very close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where we have the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12 who are doing what? They're assigning to Jesus what they know evidently to be of God. They're assigning it to something else. In that case, to Beelzebub. That's serious. And the language of our passage leads me to believe that that's what we're talking about here. And I'll show you that as we continue on here in just a moment. I also want you to see that this judgment of God is frightening and complete. Notice the words that are used here. Fearful expectation of judgment, the fury, or some of your translations may say the zeal of fire that will consume the adversaries. All I have to tell you is that what does fire do? We're seeing it happen in California right now. It consumes, right? It utterly consumes. It has that idea of completion. And then consume itself, the word is used here, which has the idea of completion. And please note here, these people who once were a part of the community in some sense and believing they were a part of the community, they now have become what? It tells us right here. Adversaries. That's scary. It's no small matter to leave the covenant community and defy Christ. And so first we see the certainty of judgment that will come upon the apostate. Secondly, we see this. This is the second major point. Willful rejection of the formerly accepted gospel requires severe judgment. Now we see the severity of it. Certainty of it and severity. There's a special judgment upon those who, having known and come to receive and accept and acknowledge and see this is God at work, and then set that aside completely. There's a special, severe kind of judgment that we see here described beginning at verse 28. Let's take a look. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you think that's meant to startle and to shake us up and to pay attention? I do. I think it's written for that very purpose. And we see here, worse punishment awaits the apostate than those who never knew. There's a gradation of suffering that we find as a consistent theme in Scripture. How that all works and what that looks like, I don't know. I don't want to know. I just know it's true because the Word of God says it. Those who willfully set aside the law of Moses, they faced death. Look with me, because he's alluding to, I think, a passage in Deuteronomy. Author of the Hebrews always has these passages in mind and in the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 17, just listen to what it says there. It says, "If there is found among you," verse 2, "within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant." That's not just, he didn't just stumble. He's doing. That's the pattern of his life. He does what is evil. He transgresses the covenant. "And has gone and served other gods." Keep that in mind, please. He's gone and served other gods. "He's worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden, and has told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Do you hear the echoes of Deuteronomy 17 here in Hebrews chapter 10 with the witnesses and putting them out? One more passage I want you to consider is chapter 13, verse 8. This may be what's in mind when he says in Hebrews, he says in verse 28, "Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." In verse 8, "You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him." This is talking again about those who are involved in some kind of idolatry. That's at the root, idolatry. Setting aside God and then giving themselves to some other god, some idol of some sort, some desire. And so here, what he's saying in verse 28 is they're cut off. This is serious. They're cut off. They're sentenced to death. But verse 29 tells us, far more severe punishment awaits those who reject Christ and the new covenant. Far more, especially after having embraced it, after having assented to it. That's what verse 29 says. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? And now we're learning the nature of willful sin, of deliberate sin. Do you see? He's now explaining to us what he's talking about here. Those who sin willfully are those who disdain the Son of God. Do you see that here in verse 29? The one who has spurned the Son of God. Some of your translations say trampled underfoot the Son of God. That's the more literal translation. I like that better. In fact, if you have the ESV, you might, depends on what year we found out, it could be translated differently here. Spurned or trampled underfoot. I like trampled underfoot. Now, I want you to think about this. I ask my children, what is trampled on under your feet? Do you trample over things that you value? No, in fact, there is a sense in which you really hold something to contempt. You stomp on it, right? Maybe even do one of these. It's contempt. So when we're talking about deliberate sin, we have to recognize the hemisphere that we're in. We have to realize the context is those who are spurning, who are defying, who have contempt for the Son of God. That's who we're talking about, the one they previously believed in some sense, assented to. Now, the other thing we learn is this one who sins willfully is the one who disdains the work of redemption as well. That's what it tells us. They profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. I'll talk about that difficult word in just a second. They've profaned the blood of the covenant. Now, we've learned so much about the covenant in the book of Hebrews, and we've learned that Jesus has sealed that new covenant, that he is the mediator of that new covenant. He is the supreme sacrifice. He is the sufficient, complete sacrifice. We've seen all that. The others in the old covenant, none of those sacrifices was sufficient. Only his could be complete. So then to say yes to that, the only sufficient sacrifice, and then to actually profane it by saying no, there's nothing else left. There's nothing else left for that one. Now, if you're sitting there looking at 29 and you're saying, Rick, it says by which he was sanctified, and we've already learned that sanctified in the book of Hebrews can refer to one who has been cleansed in terms of forgiveness, right? Saved. So you look at that and you think, is this someone who has lost their salvation? All I want to do is let you know that there are a number of ways we can understand sanctified in this book as well. Remember, we've talked about the sprinkling, the cleansing process of the ritual that was in the Old Testament of the sprinkling of the blood, and that consecration, because another translation of this word is consecration. So we know that's something that was done that was external, that wasn't necessarily internal. So that's one way we could possibly understand this. We could make that application then if we thought about something in our own Christian understanding of theology, that there is a consecration, there is something that occurs outwardly that we do that symbolizes cleansing and the internal work that has occurred. It's called, begins with a B, baptism. It's a consecration, right? It's a public expression of what we believe was the conversion, the sanctifying work of God in that person's life to rightly stand them before God through the sufficient work of Christ. And so we might even wonder if that's what this is. Some people believe this is applying to baptism. It very well may be. I'm not positive about it. We could also understand sanctified in the way that we see in 1 Corinthians 7, where we see that the believing spouse in an unbelieving home, we just talked about this in Sunday school, has the effect of making holy, sanctifying spouse and children. Does that mean that they're automatically converted? No. They have a sanctifying influence. So be careful when you look at a word like this and automatically assume it only means one thing when you see the bigger, larger picture of what we're talking about. So what is it here? You know, is it baptism? Is it the other way? Baptism makes more sense to me in the sense of the argument of Hebrews. So that's how I would understand it. They have been publicly recognized as sanctified, but on the other hand, there's been a sanctifying influence of the body on their life as well. You see? And so it could be either one of those. Worse punishment awaits those who have greater revelation. And think about how much more those who were even convinced of the truth. One of the reasons why I believe that this correlates to something like the blasphemy of the Spirit is because of what it says right here, has outraged the Spirit of grace. Why else would that be there? Outraged. The Spirit of grace. That Spirit who gave understanding, even illuminating grace that wasn't unto conversion, because that the Spirit can do that, you know. And so I see those parallels dealing with that specific and severe kind of rebellion where someone has really assented and knows this is of God. They know that God has moved. It's very clear to them. It's not just because someone has said it. It's because they just have this understanding and then they reject it and assign it to something else. Now, it's not a new theme, by the way, this idea of a greater judgment for those who have more knowledge. Let me just read a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 is one. If you want to follow along, you can look there. By the way, in chapter 12, verse 22, you'll find the whole account of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you can look there and see the parallels. We won't do that this morning. But I want you to look at verse 20 in chapter 11 of Matthew. It says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." See, that's a gradation of suffering. That's more severe suffering. Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Sodom than for you. That's serious. That's recognizing that they didn't have the same knowledge, the same witness that you did. Even though Sodom did have Lot, evidently didn't have Christ present, walking in their midst and miraculously doing these works. And then I want you to look at 2 Peter, past our passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Very similar. "For if after they have escaped," verse 20, 2 Peter 2, "for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than have, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." And I believe that we're talking about the same idea here. It's serious, and the author of the Hebrews recognized this. It's a frightening matter to consider those who are in the church and later leave the church. We don't know, and we want to be careful because we don't know the state of that person's heart. We don't know that they have absolutely rejected. We don't know that they hold Christ in contempt. So be careful of making assumptions and assuming there's no hope. That's not what this passage is meant to do, do you see? It's not meant to equip Christians to go out there so they can assume there's no hope for someone who's left the church. That's not what it's supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be showing us pastoral compassion. It's supposed to show us that there's a warning that's given so that we would look and we would encourage someone that you better look seriously at yourself if you're thinking about walking away. You better be careful. You need to look to Scripture and see how serious God holds this. You don't want to find yourself there. I don't know what that person's thinking. I'm not in that position. So what am I going to do? I'm going to hold out hope. I'm going to hold out hope that they're not holding Christ in contempt, but I know that they may be. Just like I'm going to hold out hope for that person who seems to be just utterly in vile sin, and I can't see how they could ever be changed. Well, guess what? Scripture gives me great reason to believe that they can be changed. So there is a stern warning here, pastoral concern. And the last thing we're left with, After all this hope, all this mercy, all this grace that we've been seeing, we see this stern warning continue. And we see that the severity of judgment is underlined by the Old Testament pictures of God's vengeance. I'll read it again. I won't say much because they kind of speak for themselves, but I'll just look here, verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing, this is his commentary on it, to fall into the hands of the living God. So after seeing the merciful provisions of grace and mercy in the sufficiency of a priest, a perfect high priest, a superior high priest, the sufficiency and the perfection of his sacrifice, after seeing that there's a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better tent that he's entered into, a place that he's preparing for us that has rich promises associated with it for us, we learn that this Savior always lives to make intercession for us. We learn that he saved us to the uttermost. To see that and to assent to that and then to walk away is so unthinkable. We have to recognize that God is holy and just. And that is, holiness and justice is actually seen in the sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Most profoundly, so rich is his holiness and his justice that the only sufficient sacrifice would be the perfect, infinite person of his Son in human flesh, though fully God. And so repudiating the only sacrifice for sins leaves someone with nothing. Nowhere to go. No mercy, no hope. Nothing there. And faithfulness to the covenant then, on the other hand, we see yields blessing, change, transformation, joy. Rebellion leads to retribution. One of the commentators said this. He said, "So far from escaping from God, the apostate falls into the hands of the living God. He abandons God as his Savior only to meet him as judge." Isn't that a sad thing? To spend your eternity in judgment knowing, "I was there, I saw it. What happened?" And my brothers and sisters, what happened? What is it that leads to someone to denounce Christ after professing to accept him and seeing the power of God? And all I can tell you is that the Old Testament passages that our author was alluding to make it very clear that idolatry is at the root. Idolatry. And what I want you to walk away from here today that you personally can look at in your own life is idolatry. It's the power of another love, another affection, to realize that affection can so consume, that can so overtake, that can lead someone away from what they have seen to be the truth. Don't get me wrong. What I'm not saying is that the person who's been born again, who's been transformed because they were predestined, called, justified, and will be glorified. I'm not talking about that person. I'm talking about that person who's enjoying the sanctifying presence of the community of God, seeing the work of God, having some knowledge, though not truly converted. That person is susceptible to idolatry. That doesn't mean, Christian, you're not susceptible to idolatry. It means that your sin is covered because you have been saved by the work of Christ, the complete work of Christ. I want you who are here today and you are thinking, even children, thinking, you know what, I know these things are true. I want you to understand the power of idolatry. I've, in 16 years of ministry, I've seen people who seem to be so sweet in the Lord walk away because of a person that grabbed hold of their emotions. And they left. You need to understand. And I'm talking about a previous church, not here. I'm talking about people who are married that seem to be in a right place, servants of Christ, but then we find that they're in rebellion. we look at this passage and we can just use it for our pet theological purposes and miss the whole point. You've heard that it was said that love is blind, right? Well, love for idols, affections for our lusts, affections for other things, whatever it may be, ambition, persons, those things blind people. Give praise to the Lord, Christians who are here, to know that because of God's grace, what happens to you is that if you stumble, the Lord convicts you of your sin. And he gives you strength for the battle. But when the moment that you're not in that battle, the moment you've given up, is the moment you better be afraid. You better be afraid. And I want to encourage all you children here, you know that you'll never, never enter heaven in fear, afraid of God alone. You'll enter into glory in faith, in wonder at his mercy and grace, but in reverent fear that he is the true God. He is a just God. How amazing it is that he would have mercy on someone like me. I want to live for him. I want to follow him. This is the compassion, and yet many have said it, of a pastor in the book of Hebrews. Strong warning, rooted in amazing truth. It's a call to think very carefully before pursuing a life of worldliness after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So let's pray for God to help us as we navigate through these things and help others with them. Let's pray. Father, only you know the heart of every single person in this room or anyone who might even hear this who listens to it later. But you have given us your word, stark warning, out of love, out of compassion. And we think of the context of these, your people, who were called and set apart and yet in rebellion against you. And those who had come apart from them, seeing the truth, and you reaching out through your word to speak to them. And I fear some probably heard this word and yet still rebelled, vindicating your judgment. But I pray, as I pray now, that many who are dealing with doubt, who are dealing with even the thought of saying no to things that they have seen are true, they would hear this warning and keep pursuing you until they are indeed born again. Would you please bestow that grace through your word, and to help us as your people to know how to communicate with that love, with that grace, to whoever they may be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's consider worshiping our God as we sing Bow the Knee. Bow the Knee should be on the PowerPoint. And John, if you'll close us in prayer after that.